Abandonment. That is the punishment for a criminal. Abandonment. That is the suffering borne by the most evil. Abandonment. That's for the vile, not for you. Not you, the King of Kings. Not you, the beginning and the end. Not you, the one unborn. After all, didn't John call you the Lamb of God? What a name! That's who you are, the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. I can hear John say the words. I can see him lift his eyes. I can see him smile and point at you and proclaim loud enough for all of Jordan to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And before he finishes his sentence, all eyes turn to you. Young, tan, robust, broad shoulders and strong arms. Behold the Lamb of God!
Do you like that verse?
Yes, God, I do. It's one of my favorites. It's you.
What about the second part of it?
What?
The second part of the verse.
Well, let's see if I can remember it. Behold the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Is that it, God?
That's it. Think about what the Lamb of God came to do.
Who has come to take away the sins of the world. Wait a minute. To take away the sins? I'd never really thought about those words before. I'd read them, but never really thought about them. I thought you just, I don't know, sent sin away, banished it. I thought you just stood in front of the mountains of our sins and told them to be gone, just like you did to the demons, just like you did to the hypocrites in the temple. I just thought you commanded the evil out. I never noticed that you took it out. It never occurred to me that you actually touched it. Or worse yet, that it touched you. Oh, that must have been a horrible moment. You see, I know what it's like to be touched by sin. I know what it's like to smell the stench of that stuff. Remember what I used to be like before I met you? I wallowed in that mire. I didn't just touch sin. I loved it. I drank it. I danced with it. I was in the middle of it. But why am I telling you, God? You remember. You were the only one who saw me. You were the one who found me. I was lonely. I was afraid. Remember? Why, God? Why me? Why is all this hurt happening to me? I know it wasn't much of a question. It wasn't the right question, but it was all I knew to ask. You see, God, I felt so confused, so desolate. Sin will do that to you. Sin leaves you shipwrecked, orphaned, adrift. Sin will leave you abandoned. And, oh my. My goodness, God, is that what happened? You mean sin did to you what it did to me? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I didn't know. I didn't understand. You really were alone, weren't you? Your question was real, wasn't it, Jesus? You really were afraid. You really were alone. Just like me. But I deserved it. You didn't.
How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That He should give His only Son.
should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Hold up your hand if you need an outline for our lesson. I'm going to dismiss Power Kids at this time. As they leave, I want to re-emphasize a couple of announcements Mike made earlier. I do strongly encourage you to get your picture made for our directory. Go sign up on the wall. It only takes about 10 minutes. But it is a blessing. For the next 3 years, I can promise you, I'll get that directory out about 5 times a day in my office to put a face with a name of someone in our church family we've heard about who has a need. Please make sure your face is in there. It'll be a blessing to you and a blessing to us. Get that done. Secondly, guys, be there for our men's retreat. We're getting calls from churches as far away as Louisville, Kentucky. Can they send some guys to come to our men's retreat? We're going to have our largest attendance ever. You don't want to miss it. Sign up today. It's going to be a blessing. It's just 2 weeks away. So be sure you have a spot reserved. I want to start with a story I've told before of a man who was on his deathbed in the last days of his life. He sent out an urgent request that his doctor and lawyer should come to sit on either side of his bed with him. So they came. And they sat there for several hours while he never said a word. So finally one of them spoke up, "Well, sir, we're here, your doctor and your lawyer on either side of your bed, just like you asked. Was there something you wanted to say to us?" And he said, "No." "Well, then why are we here?" He said, "Well, Jesus died between two thieves, and I wanted to go just as much like him as I possibly could." It's a cute story, but I want to ask you a very serious question. You ever given much thought to how you want to die? Probably not. Typically, when the subject of death comes up, we switch channels. We choose to ignore the subject, but the subject refuses to ignore us. Stuart Briscoe, a well-known minister in Wisconsin, was originally from England. He said that when he first came to this country, he was shocked at how friendly Americans are because strangers kept showing up on his porch shortly after he moved in. He found out later they were insurance salesmen wanting to sell him life insurance. He recalls one incident when the man began, "Sir, you want to be prepared if something should ever happen to you." And Stuart interrupted and said, "Don't say that. That upsets me." And the man said, "Well, I understand, sir, but if something should happen, you would want to be prepared." And Stuart said again, "Don't say that." And the man is bewildered. "What am I saying that upsets you so much?" And Stuart said, "I'll tell you. You're talking about the only certainty of life like it was just a possibility. Death is not a possibility. It's a certainty. So when you talk to somebody about death, don't say if, say when. We're all terminal." I saw a bumper sticker on a pickup out on 820 the other day. It said, "Eat well, stay fit, and die anyway." Some of you have traveled to New England and you've seen the churches there. And you may have noticed two things about them that are fairly consistent. One is that most of them have a cemetery on the church grounds. And the second thing is that they don't have stained glass windows. They have clear glass in the windows. Do you know why the old Puritans built their churches that way? So that when the man of God stood up on Sunday to speak to the flock, he could look out the window and see the cemetery the people he was preaching to were going to be in soon. To remind him of the seriousness of his task. He was a dying man speaking to dying people on the edge of eternity. The question is not if we will die. The question is how. I believe Christians should die well, because we know how to make the last call. Let me tell you why I'm teaching this lesson this morning. Last fall, on Wednesday nights, I did a series of lessons on the subject of healing. And in the last lesson, my last point was that our ultimate healing will be the great resurrection when we receive our incorruptible bodies. And because we know that, Christians should be able to die better than anyone else. And I received a lot of feedback from people who said, that's a great thought, but in all my years of coming to church, I've never heard a sermon on how does a Christian die. Well, you're going to hear one this morning, in case you wanted to invite somebody to your death. Isn't that a bizarre thought? We don't do that, do we? We send out birth announcements. We invite people to showers. We invite people to weddings and to groundbreakings. We don't invite people to deaths. Now, believe it or not, it wasn't that long ago that you did. Some who are older might remember that our great-grandparents would send out the word if someone was about to die, and friends and loved ones would come to the home and stay there for several days and be with them as they passed. We don't do that anymore. What we do is we take the sick person to a hospital and put them in a room and put no visitors on the door. And I'm not suggesting that you need to invite people to your death. I am most certainly suggesting you invite God. God is eager to be with you in your last days. One of the best known verses in all the Bible is Psalm 23, verse 4. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. See, David, I think, is an older man. They're reflecting back on his life. He remembers shepherds, as the summer would approach, would have their flocks down in the lowlands where they had been wintered, and they need to get them up to the highlands for the green pasture of the summer. And the only way to get them there is to take them through the crevices and the valleys of the mountain. Now, the sheep are afraid because the valleys produce deep shadows, and sheep don't like dark places. They're fairly defenseless animals. And the shepherd has to lead the sheep into that dark valley to get where they need to go. And he's got the rod, that club he would use to defend them from predators. And he's got that staff that he would lay across the back of a skittish sheep so the sheep could feel the presence of the shepherd in the dark valley. And David says, you know, as I look back on my life, as I get close to the end of my life, I realize God is going to be for me what I have been for my sheep. Or to put it another way, on the day that seems the darkest, God promises to be the closest. God promises. His presence can be powerfully felt in the darkest moments of your life. You see, there's a sense in which you could invite a whole house full of people to be there when you die, and nobody could go through the valley with you still. They can be there as you enter, but who can go through the valley of death with you? Except God. Would God do that? Would God be willing to be there when I die? And so I began to think, do we have any examples in the Bible of people about to die who said they saw God with them? I reflected on 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is before the emperor. He's about to be sentenced to execution. He says, starting in verse 16, at my first offense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. And when Paul says the Lord is going to rescue me, he doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to leave prison. He never did leave prison. But the Lord was at his side and gave him strength to guarantee his eternal inheritance. And then I thought about the story of the very first Christian that we know of who died for his faith, the martyr Stephen. And it says in Acts 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Where did he learn to pray a closing prayer like that? No doubt it was his remembrance of the last call of Jesus. How did Jesus die? We don't have to wonder. In Luke chapter 23, we read, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, some of you are thinking, I might need this sermon in 50 years. I don't need it today. What I'm going to teach you today is applicable for every day of your life. What I'm going to teach you today is how you should live every day so when the last day comes, you're ready. And the first thing we learn from the way Jesus died is this, that we need to affirm your status as a child of God. Father. It's good to hear Jesus use that word again. He used that word in the first recorded utterance when he was just a boy. He said he must be about his father's business. In the Sermon on the Mount, he used the word 17 times. In his last discourse with the disciples, John 14 through 16, he used the word 45 times. In his prayer in John 17, he used the word 6 times. It was even the first word he uttered on the cross, Father, forgive. They don't know what they're doing. But between that first word and his last word, something had happened. And what had happened, as we experienced powerfully earlier in this service, was the abandonment of God. A holy God poured out wrath on a man on a cross who didn't just send sin away, who took sin upon himself. Your sin, my sin, our sin. He became sin for us. And something had to happen that is beyond the mind of anyone in this room to even fully grasp. The disjointing of the Trinity. For the first time in eternity, the Godhead is disunited. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not Father. The only prayer he ever prayed where he didn't say, Father. Because in that moment, when He was covered in our sin, He was not in a paternal relationship with God. He was in a judicial relationship with God. Not beloved son, judged, convicted sinner. It's so good before He dies that you hear Him say again, Father. The relationship is restored. How do we know? We have two clues. One, Jesus said just before this prayer, it is finished. Everything necessary for the removal of our sin debt was accomplished by Him. But there's a second clue. Luke says that just before He made His last call, Jesus, it says, must have been aware the curtain of the temple was torn. It's interesting, in Matthew and in Mark it says that He died and then the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. But Luke says the curtain was torn just before He died. Isn't it interesting to think that the very first person to avail themselves of the access created by the cross was none other than the man on the cross? Father. And here's the point. Jesus affirmed His status restored as beloved child of God. And because my sin debt has been canceled, because I have united with the death of Christ which took away sin, I can do the same thing. You can too. We can affirm our status as the beloved children of God. Now, why is that critical? It's critical because Satan is constantly going to try to get you to doubt your relationship to God. And I will tell you when the hiss of hell will be the worst. It will be in the last days of your life. I've been there. For the last 25 years, I have held the hand of many people about to die. And I can tell you, Satan is... he is infatigable in his effort to get dying Christians to doubt if they're ready to meet God. After these first two sermons, I have been overwhelmed with people who've come up to me. He said, that's my godly father, my godly grandmother. That's what she was so worried about the last days of her life. She was worried that she hadn't done enough to see God. That's Satan at his most evil. And do you know what God's going to do to help you? The Bible says God is going to send you. He has sent you His Holy Spirit to remind you of your sonship, your daughtership with the Heavenly Father. The Bible says, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Do you remember when you taught your kids to speak? Little kids learn to speak by repeating syllables. And so their bottle is a Baba. And they probably called you Dada and Mama. The Hebrew word for father is Av, Avraham, the father of nations. And when a little Hebrew baby learned to speak to his father, he would call him Ava, Ava. And the Bible says that God wants you so badly to know you're His child. He sent the Holy Spirit. So that when the devil starts to whisper those lies in your ear, deep down in your heart, you'll hear the Spirit. Alpha. He's Alpha. Galatians chapter 4 says Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. God wants you starting right now, this day, every day, until your last day, to live like an heir, not like a slave. What can we learn from Jesus? We can learn to affirm your status as a child of God. And then the second thing we can learn is to assert your faith that God is in control. Father, into your hands. You say, why is that important? Well, you see, for the last 12 hours, Jesus has been in the hands of others, just as He prophesied. Remember back in Matthew 17 with His disciples, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's praying in Gethsemane so intensely that blood is mingled with His sweat. And He rises to find His disciples sleeping, and He says to them in Matthew 24:6, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Do you know what Jesus is doing now on the cross? He has prophesied. He has observed His hands, or rather, His life transferred to the hands of sinners. And now He's in a very real sense declaring He is changing hands. He's declaring His faith in His destiny will be determined by God, not by men. By the way, did you notice that Jesus, it says, called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why is that important? Well, it's because, folks, I want you to understand, Jesus didn't die because of exhaustion. He had plenty of energy left. He could have lived longer on the cross. His last call was not an act of exhaustion. It was an act of submission. He was rebuking the evil men who thought they were in charge. They did not control His trip to the cross. They didn't even sit in control of how long He stayed on the cross. He was declaring His faith in the sovereignty of God. He could die serenely because He could die securely. And you can too. Because there is room in the Father's hands for you too. Jesus said earlier in John chapter 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You are in good hands with God. When it comes near the time for my death, it's very possible that men will have a say. Men may have a say in my death, but only God will have a say in my destiny. He's in control, no matter how evil it looks out there. That's how Jesus wants you to live and die. Affirming your status as a child of God, asserting that He is in control. And then one more thing we learn. We learn to accept God's plan for your body. Jesus leaves us with this example. When it's time to make your last call, entrust your spirit to God and let go of your body. Now, we should thank God for our bodies. We should take care of our bodies as good stewards. We should practice principles that honor our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. But we must come to grips with the truth that God's future for us does not include our current bodies. I'm thankful for that, folks. Every day when I get out of bed, my body reminds me it's wearing down. And I'm encouraged by words like these from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Have you ever been with a godly older parent or grandparent and have them just out of the blue one day say, "I'm ready. I'm ready." Loved ones, it's not wrong to long for the future God has planned for us. We pray for healings when our bodies break down. And when healings come, we praise God. But we also affirm that God has a better plan for us than continued patch-up jobs. The Bible says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Death is part of God's ultimate morphing process to get us from where we are to where He wants us to be. And some of you this morning need to make peace with God about His ultimate eternal intentions for your body. Because some of you are bitter at God because of what's happening in your body. A story from William Sangster's life will help. Great evangelist in England went to visit a young girl named Jessie in a hospital in England who was losing her eyesight. And she said, "God is going to take my eyesight." And after a long pause, William Sangster said, "Don't let Him, Jessie. Give it to Him. Begin to pray this prayer. Lord, if for any reason I must lose my sight, help me to give it to You." Isn't the essence of discipleship learning to let go and trust Jesus? He's going to ask you to let go of your nets. You may have to let go of your family. You certainly have to let go of your worries. And someday, He's going to say, "Let go of your body." And that's going to be hard to do then unless that's how you're living now. You see, I've learned that the way you live is the way you will probably die. Over and over, I've seen that confirmed in my life. People typically do not become, in the last days of their life, some person they have not been all the years before. Now, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of attention on how Jesus died. Most of Scripture focuses on how He lived. But you know, once you read and understand how He lived, we're not surprised He would die the same way, trusting God. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, if that is how you live. That is how you'll die. Here in about 10 days, we will commemorate the 18th anniversary of the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger. Almost everybody in the room born before 1980 can remember that day. Made even more poignant because on board was Krista McAuliffe, the first school teacher in space. She was accompanied by many other astronauts, including Judith Resnick, a noted NASA scientist. What a lot of people don't know is that from the initial explosion to the death of the astronauts, there was an interval. They had a few horrible seconds to realize what was happening. And NASA has this tape of their last thoughts. On that tape, you can hear Judith Resnick, who was no believer, spewing profanities right into the edge of eternity. You can also hear Krista McAuliffe quoting the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Two completely different ways to die. And the way you die most probably will be a simple expression of how you've always lived. Jesus spent His life preparing to make the last call. You should too. One more story. Brennan Manning is a well-known Christian author and minister. And in the town where he lives, he knew a lady kind of casually, not real well. But she asked him one time a favor. Her father was dying at home and wanted to see a minister. And could he go by and see her father? And he said he would. And the man seemed eager to talk to him. And he explained, I've got a question. I spend much time these last days I have praying to God. But it's hard to me to focus on God way off out there in space on some distant throne. And so I roll over on my side and I look at this chair by my bed. And I pretend that God is just sitting in that chair. And I talk to Him. Is that irreverent? Or do you think God is okay with that? And Brennan Manning assured him, I think God is very okay with that. And it pleases God that you want to be that intimate with Him. And he said a prayer and he said goodbye. Short time later, he saw the woman again. And again she thanked him for coming to see her father, and she passed on the news her father had passed away. And he asked for a few details, and she told him, and she said, but the most amazing thing, we still don't understand it. We had left Dad in the room for a while, and when we came back, he was gone. But what we don't understand, Dad had crawled out of his bed, and he was over by that old chair. He was on his knees, and his head was just gently resting in the seat. Do you know how you should die? You should crawl up into God's lap and go to sleep. And that won't be hard if you've been there before. Let's pray. Well, Father, my guess is no one in this room had on their top five sermons they wanted to hear today a sermon about how to die. But maybe it should be on the top five list of sermons we need to hear. Because if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, and if He's going to guide how we direct our steps, then we need to understand that following Jesus means living every day ready to make a last call. Father, we don't want to have to pretend in our last hours that we're suddenly somebody we haven't been all the years before. So help us to live in such a way that if we know we are in our last days, we can be real. We can be authentic. We can be who we've always been. Followers of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Elders and ministers are going to be in room 109 in the atrium to meet with people, to pray with you, to give you spiritual counsel, to tell you how you can be a part of our church. I'm going to be down front to receive those ready to confess the glorious name of Jesus by the faith act of baptism, call Him the Son of God, and wash away your sins. We're going to sing a song, a popular song right now, that expresses well the sentiments we've talked about today. Let's sing it with faith while we stand up together.